This morning we are looking at the question, why do we live in a world of pain and suffering? We are, Lord willing, 1 week away from concluding our Why Do We series. Next Sunday we're going to look at the question, why do we have hope? And that will bring to a close what's been 6 or 7 months, I think, of looking at this Why Do We series. And as we've been going through this, we've been considering questions about the basics of our faith. Why do we believe some of the things that we do? Why do we do some of the things that we do? And we've also been looking at some of the hard questions of the Bible. Like last week, we looked at why do we sin? This week, as we look at this question, why do we live in a world of pain and suffering, we are considering what is probably one of the most frequently asked questions in the world. It's a question that I think unbelievers ask of believers. It's a question that believers ask of each other, and that believers ask of God himself. It's a question that Ravi Zacharias has called the question that provides the greatest challenge to belief in God. It's not an easy question to answer, and by no means am I going to give you a definitive and complete answer in the next few minutes, because there have been volumes written on this question. It's been something that's been considered by theologians and philosophers on all sides of the argument for centuries. But I think there are some passages of the scripture that are relevant and I think can help us to understand better, anyway, the answer to this question. It's certainly not something that I've come to on my own. It's something I'm indebted to many other teachers and writers and theologians who I've studied over the years who have helped me to come to a better understanding of this question. Why we live in a world of pain and suffering, you could also call it, why do we live in a world with evil? Why do bad things happen? Where is God when bad things happen? When tragedy occurs? I think quite often when we think about this question, when we think about tragedy, we often tend to think of natural disasters or acts of human depravity, but there are really several categories that we could consider when we consider the question of pain and suffering or evil. Not only natural disasters and acts of human depravity, but we could also ask the same question about why do bad things happen to good people? And it doesn't necessarily mean a natural disaster or an act of human depravity. It could be a very serious health diagnosis. It could be loss of a job. It could be fill in the blank with things that happen that we don't like, that were unexpected, that don't seem fair. But we also sometimes ask this question of ourselves or of God when it seems like the opposite happens, when it seems that wicked people are prospering, or if you want to word it differently, when good things happen to bad people. Why does that happen? Why does God let that take place? Well, as we look this morning at the question, I think my answer, or my attempt to answer as we look in God's word, will be focused primarily at natural disasters and acts of human depravity, but I think the principles would apply in any of these questions, any of these contexts that you may take into consideration. But acts of human depravity in particular spark in us strong emotions. The resulting emotions are so strong, in fact, that I think in extreme instances, people remember the exact moment when they heard about that terrible thing. They remember where they were when it happened, or where they were when they received news of it happening. It may be a very personal thing. Maybe it was the death of a close loved one, and it was an unexpected death, and you will always remember the moment that you received that news. Or it may be something on a more national scale. Those who were alive during the attack on Pearl Harbor no doubt never forgot when they heard that Pearl Harbor had been attacked. My mother, I recall her telling me of her recollection of receiving the news that President Kennedy had been assassinated and knowing exactly where she was when that happened. For myself, and probably for all of us here who are old enough, we remember exactly where we were when we heard about the attack on 9/11. That the airplanes had flown into the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon. There can be a very physical reaction to pain and suffering as well when we become aware of these horrific acts. A lot of people became physically ill watching the Twin Towers fall, for example. seeing that take place, knowing that thousands of people just died, and we were watching it live on television, that's not a healthy experience. There's something wrong within us, something that's God-given that causes us to recognize that it's horribly wrong for these terrible acts of human depravity to take place. We could think on a much closer scale. Just a few years ago, for example, when we heard the news of what had taken place in Platt, and when the reality of what had taken place there, that a father had killed his children and his wife and set his house on fire and killed himself. That causes severe emotional reactions. It's wrong, and we understand that inherently, and therefore we want to know, we want to ask God, why do these things happen? Why do you let these things happen? Where were you when this happened? It's normal to try to make sense of these senseless acts of violence. Doesn't mean we can't. That's where the real challenge comes in, of course, right? Because we like to think that we can figure everything out. We like to think that we know or can know the answers. And if God is a loving and all-powerful God, it seems difficult to reconcile that some of these things can happen and he would allow it. I want you to know that I don't stand before you this morning by any means thinking I've got this all figured out, right? I don't believe there are any good answers sometimes. Sometimes a simple reality is we won't know. And I might mention, too, by the way, that I would consider with caution anyone who says they do know. And unfortunately, we see this happen, especially when there's a national tragedy, and sometimes someone will say, well, this happened because God is judging this city, or God, fill in the blank. Maybe, maybe not. And I don't think anyone knows definitively. There are other acts of human depravity besides these that probably all of you can think of right now. There's probably something coming to your mind besides the ones that I've mentioned already where you're like, yeah, in that situation I wondered. I wanted to know. I asked God. Maybe I even screamed at God. Where were you? Why did this happen? Why do you allow that to happen? Well, I want you to consider this. If God is love, and yet such horrible acts of human depravity can occur, there are a few background principles that are important. First, if you have your Bible and you've perhaps already opened it to the text that's in your bulletin, John 16:33. I'm going to take just a portion of this as kind of a background or a foundation for where we're going to go, and then we're going to come back to it later, and we'll also consider it some next week in its entirety. But in John 16:33, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. That sounds good. We like the idea of having peace, but what does he say right after that? In the world, you will have tribulation. We don't really like that verse. We don't really like that statement of Jesus, right? Because he doesn't leave any room for alternatives, right? He doesn't say you might have tribulation. Sometimes you'll have tribulation. You will, he said, have tribulation. Secondly, if you want to turn forward several pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul explains that right now, in our finite human minds, we cannot get a high-resolution view of why things happen. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." See, as long as we're on this earth, as long as we're in these fallen, flawed human bodies and condition, we will never be able to see in crystal clear resolution why everything happens. As frustrating as that is for me and you, that means that sometimes the only answer we're going to get is that's the way it is. We don't like that, right? No child, I'm sure, I'll just speak for myself, I didn't like it when I was a child, and you ask your parents why, and they say, because I said so. Am I the only one that hated that? Right? And of course, I swore I would never say that to my children. And you can ask them later how I've done on keeping that vow, right? But sometimes that's going to be the best that we get, is it's the way it is. God allowed it, and we don't know why. We don't understand why. I don't know why God allowed Hurricane Katrina to wipe out New Orleans, for example. I don't know why God didn't stop a young man from chaining doors closed at Virginia Tech University so that this man could maximize the number of lives that he could take when he attacked on that day at Virginia Tech. I don't know why a man would open fire in a crowded Colorado theater and take so many lives of people who were just planning to enjoy themselves the next few hours watching a film, or why somebody could open fire from a hotel window on a concert in Las Vegas and kill all of those people that were there. We could fill in the blank with instance after instance, example after example of things that have happened that just don't seem to make sense, and we wonder why God lets these things happen. And maybe even more so when it happens in a situation where it seems that God would have been a little more willing to prevent it. Like a man going to a prayer meeting in a church and sitting through a prayer meeting for over an hour and then killing everyone in that prayer meeting with him. Why would God let that happen in a church? But there's plenty that we can know, even though we can't know the definitive answer to those whys. So first thing I want us to understand, if you would go all the way back to the book of Genesis, first thing we need to understand is that God did not create evil and suffering. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 31, what you will see there is that God said, after 6 days of creation, that the world that he had created was good. In verse 31 of Genesis 1, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." He saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. There was therefore no evil or suffering at the end of creation. If there was, God could not have looked at it and said, "It's very good." If you go back to 1 Corinthians again, where you were just a moment ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, what we see here, and Paul is talking here about worship within the church specifically, but the principle here is relevant. It says, "God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Regardless of whatever else may occur in the aftermath of a natural disaster or an act of human depravity, the one thing that we always see is confusion. There is always smoke and dust and bloodshed and debris. And whether it's natural disaster, mass violence, it doesn't matter. There's always confusion that results. Certainly in the moment in which the event is taking place, but often in the moments and days that follow, as people try to clean up, but also try to make sense. God does not and cannot author such things. Then you continue further forward in the New Testament to the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, the Apostle John writes, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." No darkness at all. And if you wanted to turn back to it, or if it'll take you a few minutes to find it, you can write it down and check it later to make sure I'm not lying to you. Go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says that God is of purer eyes than to approve evil or behold evil. He cannot look on wickedness. And then one other one, it's back in 1 John, if you stayed there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. John says, all that is in the world, all evil categorically, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. So if we can see here from these passages of Scripture that God didn't create evil, that God doesn't approve of evil, God doesn't look on evil, that there is no evil in the Father, then how did it come to be? If God created everything, and he didn't create evil, then evil's not a created thing. Where did it come from? We'll get to that momentarily. But to understand where it came from, we must understand that God had to give human beings free will in order to give humans the ability to love. God had to give human beings free will in order to give humans the ability to love. Because love, whatever else it may be, or however else one may attempt to define it, is a choice. Love is a choice. And without the ability and freedom to make the choice, then human beings could not love one another and could not love God. Because if love is a choice, then forced or programmed love is not really love at all. So how did evil enter the world then? Well, first, recall that Lucifer was cast out of heaven for wanting to be like God. Lucifer, who we now know as Satan, was an angel. He was in heaven. And he wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14 tells us of Lucifer's arrogance and tells us of his resulting fall. He is cast out of heaven. And if you were to look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 14, what you would see there is a series of I statements that reveal the pride of Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, it says this: how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you're cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart. Now look, what did he say in his heart? This is talking about Lucifer. Okay, what did he say in his heart? This is Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 13, second sentence. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see any pride there? Any arrogance? Lucifer's focus is solely on himself. He's not satisfied with being an angelic being. He wants to be above God. That pride, that desire to exceed God, leads to the existence of evil in the created world because he's cast out of heaven. Jesus describes in Luke 10, he says he saw Lucifer fall from heaven like lightning in the sky. Then Satan, and we looked at this last week, for those of you here in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan assumes the form of a serpent and he tempts Eve in the garden. He appears to Eve and he says, look, this fruit looks really good. Why don't you try this? And she said, no, we're not supposed to eat of that. God said, don't eat of that. And what did Satan say? Did he really say? But not only did he stop there, right? What did he say after that? If he doesn't want you to eat it, here's why. Because if you eat this, you will be like God. What did we just see in Isaiah 14? Lucifer is cast out of heaven because he wants to be like God. How does he tempt Eve? You eat this fruit, you'll be like God. What does it mean to be like God, by the way? Well, again, if you were here last week, remember one of the things that we said about why the world likes to attack the very idea of creation, that God created the world, is because if we take God out of the picture, there's no such thing as sin. There's no standard of God that we must measure up to. There's no one who can say, this is right, this is wrong, you need to do this, not do that. Therefore, to be like God means I can decide for myself whatever I want to do. That's how evil enters into the world. Lucifer desires to be like God. He's cast out of heaven. As soon as God creates humans, now we don't know exactly how long, right? And from the time of their creation until what we see in Genesis chapter 3. But Satan assumes this form of a serpent, comes to Eve and says, hey, you want to be like God? All you have to do is eat this fruit. She did. And again, as we saw last week, sin then entered into the world. So sin enters through Adam and Eve, and it's been inherited by every human being thereafter. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, you can see that. We looked at that idea last week too. Jeremiah 17:9 says, what of the human heart? It's desperately wicked. Remember that idea of total depravity we looked at last week. James 1:14 we looked at last week. Every person is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's different for you and me. What's tempting to you is not necessarily tempting for me and vice versa, but we're all tempted and we all sin. In his sermon, The Origin of Evil, John MacArthur says this. He says, listen to this. To disobey God was to initiate evil. Do we see that in Isaiah 14? Yes. Do we see that in Genesis 3? Yes. To disobey God was to initiate evil. Evil, he said, is not the presence of something. Evil is the absence of righteousness. You can't create evil because evil doesn't exist as a created entity. It doesn't exist as a created reality. Evil is a negative. Evil is the absence of perfection. It's the absence of holiness. It's the absence of goodness. It's the absence of righteousness. Evil became a reality only when creatures chose to disobey. Evil came into existence initially then in the fall of angels and then next in the fall of Adam and Eve, end quote. So God did not create evil, but God created the possibility for evil to exist by giving humans a free will. By giving humans the ability to choose to not obey his instruction, God created the possibility for evil to exist. Could God have put Adam and Eve in a garden without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Sure. Could God have put Adam and Eve in the garden with the angel with the flaming sword that would have prevented them from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Sure. Could God have zapped the serpent when it went to tempt Adam and Eve? Sure. He didn't do any of those things. Because had God prevented Adam and Eve from disobeying him, he would have forced their obedience. They would have had no choice but to obey. So by giving humans the choice, he created the potential or the possibility for evil. God chose not to make us robots. Vince Vitale, who wrote a book with Ravi Zacharias called Why Suffering, which if I had to say, here's one book I would encourage you to read on this subject, that would probably be the one. Vince Vitale said, there's a serious question about whether atheism can account for the objective reality of the evil that motivates the problem of evil in the first place. That's maybe a little wordy, but listen to this next sentence and see if you can wrap your mind around this. If you need a good God to account for evil, then you can't disprove that good God with evil. I'll say it again, and then maybe you come back to this later and chew on it some more and think about it. Right? He's talking about the setting for this, the background for what he's saying is that atheism, which of course is a belief that there is no God, can't really account for the existence of evil. So he says this, if you need a good God to account for evil, because, let me just insert here, how does this question so often get phrased, right? If God is good, then why? But remember the question that I told you at the beginning, that Ravi Zacharias says, this question is the greatest obstacle to believing for so many people, because they look at the world and they say, if God is good, if God is love, why does this genocide happen? Why does this mass murder happen? Why does this natural disaster happen? Why? Therefore, there must not be a God. But what's Vital saying here? He says, if you need a good God to account for evil, you can't disprove that God with evil. You can't say there is evil without saying there is good, right? Because what is evil but the opposite of good, the absence of good? If there is no God, who gets to decide good and evil? If there is no good, there's no definition of good, which you must have a God for, you can't say, well, God created good, but he allows evil, so there's no God. It gets to be a mess, right? If you really think about that, think through that, and again, if you want to read that book, Why Suffering, you can really chew on that and spend some time in it, but we need to move on here. The second point I want to make is that God is omnipotent, and God could stop or prevent evil if he wanted to do so. Don't ever think that because something evil happened, that God couldn't have prevented it. To think that would be to say that God is not all-powerful. It would be to seriously question or undermine the character of who God is. And this, to be honest, is probably the hardest thing for us to wrap our minds around, because if God could stop it and he didn't, that doesn't seem to be consistent with God being good. But again, in our limited human understanding, we don't necessarily have the ability to understand everything the way that God does. In Genesis chapter 18, 14, there's a rhetorical question that's asked. Is anything too hard for God? What's the obvious answer? No. If nothing is too hard for God, and Jesus himself, by the way, said all things are possible with God, we therefore cannot say, well, God couldn't have stopped that hurricane. Or God couldn't have stopped that mass murder. He could have. In Job, we see that God limits the power and reach of Job, or of Satan, against Job, but he still allowed him to do some evil things. So no evil takes place that God doesn't allow to happen. And no evil takes place that God could not stop. But remember that preventing or eliminating evil would necessitate the removal or at least the limitation of free will. No doubt when we see horrific acts, we're tempted to ask where God was. The odds are he's not going to answer us. Again, you take a look at the book of Job, look at Job's conversation with God. What does Job's answer basically amount to? I'm God, you're not. Right? What is God's response to Job? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when? You go through and look at that, and Job doesn't really get an answer specific to his question. But at the end of that exchange with God, Job is basically come fully to the conclusion, I have no right to even ask you this question. Because you're God and I'm not. And see, God's ways are far beyond our comprehension. His ways may make no sense to us whatsoever. But if we believe that God is God and that God is sovereign, then we cannot doubt that he's still somehow in control. Ravi Zacharias said, in demanding answers for reality of suffering, questioners look for an emotionally satisfying answer as much or more than intellectually fulfilling answers. That's really where the rub is, right? We want an emotionally satisfying answer. If God is going to allow this to happen, at least tell me why. What good is going to come from that? God may not give us that answer. Again, you go back to Job. At the end of the book of Job, we see that God blesses Job abundantly and he gets back more than what he lost. But did Job ever find out why God let that happen? No. Are there times in life where something horrible happens and we realize very shortly exactly why that happened and God's working that? Yes, there are. Does it always happen? No. Definitely not. There are things that have happened to you in your life that I guarantee you, you still don't know why it happened. Now, when we get to eternity, if you still want to know, God could tell you. I bet you're not going to even wonder about it when we get there. I think it will be the furthest thing from our mind at that point. We will be so in awe of being in the presence of God, we will not even recall these horrible things that happened. Remember what Paul talks about. And remember, Paul went through tremendous human suffering, and Paul says this pales in comparison to what we have awaiting us in eternity. Third thing we need to know is that evil, which includes pain, suffering, tribulation, persecution, fill in the blank with what descriptor you want to use, it's not good, and therefore it's not from God, but God can and does sometimes work through it to accomplish his purposes. We see that clearly in Romans 8:28, which, to be honest, is a verse that I think we're probably all sometimes guilty of whipping out too flippantly in the face of challenges. Well, God works all things together for good. You'll be fine. Quite frankly, who wants to hear that in the midst of their struggle? But that doesn't mean it's any less true. God does work all things together for good, but that's not a period, by the way. How does the rest of that verse go? To them who love him and are called according to his purpose. So if bad things happen to those who are children of God and love him, does God have a purpose in it? He does. We may not get to know what it is. But that word all there in that verse, Romans 8:28, is a very important word. It's a huge word because it means there's nothing that God cannot and does not work through to accomplish his purposes. God has never, ever been surprised. God has never observed something happen in our world and been like, oh man, how am I going to make that come out good? That's never happened. It never will happen because God is never caught by surprise. In Isaiah 46, what we see in Isaiah 46 is that God's purposes will be accomplished. So evil cannot thwart or derail the plans of God, right? If God's will, his purposes will be accomplished, that's not a conditional statement. They will. Genesis 50, verse 20, we see a great example. For the sake of time, we'll just give you a real quick abbreviated version of it. What do we see in Genesis 50, verse 20? What we see is that Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil. Anyone know what comes after that? God used for good. God intended for good. Do you think, now this is purely our imagination, right? But do you think that in the years that Joseph was a slave to Potiphar, that Joseph was in prison, do you think that his foremost thought was always, I can't wait to see how God's going to use this? Probably not. When I'm having a lousy day, is my foremost thought, I can't wait to see how God's going to use this? No. When you're having a lousy day, isn't it amazing the stupid stuff that'll come to your mind? Just yesterday, right, I was trying to mow our grass before I had a specific time frame in which I needed to do something. And I turned apparently too close to this log that was laying on the ground. And so the lawnmower gets stuck, of course, it's dragging this log. What comes to my mind in that moment? How could that log be in my way? like the log jumped out, right, to get me. Ha, I gotcha. No, whose fault was it? Mine. But because I'm already frustrated by this, that, and the other thing, we just immediately start thinking these ridiculous thoughts. We don't necessarily think, maybe I didn't turn that right. That couldn't be it, right? But God allows sometimes things to happen. And I'm not talking about hitting a log with your lawnmower, okay? But in the example of Joseph's life, God allows things to happen that from a human standpoint are so unfair, so unreasonable. But Joseph was able to look back on that and say that God used it for good. In Philippians 1, verse 12, another great New Testament example, Paul, who's been suffering tremendously, says, what has happened has really served to further the gospel. What? Paul has been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's been bitten by a snake, fill in the blank. Paul suffered horribly, and what does he say? God used this to further the gospel. After all, if we're considering that God can work through evil to accomplish good, we must never forget that the greatest example ever of human evil is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What good came from that? How could God look at his son being crucified on that cross and not stop it? Because he loved us. He knew what was coming at the end of that crucifixion. So the way I often think of this, and I don't know if this would be helpful to you or not, but the way I often think of this in my mind, when we're going through life, all we get is one puzzle piece at a time. And if you've ever done a puzzle, you know that one of the things you really need to do the puzzle is the box top. You want to see that completed picture. You want to know how the pieces go together and for what purpose. Have you ever tried to do a puzzle without the picture? It'd be pretty tough. Or even if you have the picture, try turning all the pieces upside down. So all you see is that cardboard looking side. Try putting them together. God has the box top. God knows where our life is going. He knows how each piece fits together, even though we don't. And if God could use the murder of his son to accomplish good, how could we possibly think that the other horrible things that happen in this world can't somehow be used by God for his purposes? Fourth point I want to make is it's important we keep in mind that we can question God. I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture you could see evidence that we're not allowed to ask God questions. We can question God, as long as we remember our place and question God with reverence and respect. There's a huge difference in questioning God out of hurt, confusion, sorrow, frustration even, a longing to know and understand. There's a huge difference between asking God that way and asking God in a way that really is, how dare you, God? There's a big difference there. And again, if you were to go back to Habakkuk, what you're going to see there is the beginning of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is praying to God and says, this is horrible, God. Where are you? Why aren't you paying attention? What are you going to do about this? If you remember when we were going through the Minor Prophets, do you remember what God's answer was to Habakkuk? He said, I know what's going on. Here's what I'm going to do. Remember what Habakkuk's response was? Basically, I'm paraphrasing here, but his response basically was, whoa, no. That's worse than the problem, God. You can't do that. Did God work through seeming evil at that time? Yes, he did. Did he accomplish good? Yes. And again, kind of like with Job, if you look at Habakkuk and the exchange he has back and forth with God several times, the end result is basically just like Job. Habakkuk's response is pretty much, you're God, I'm not. The website gotquestions.org says this: it's entirely different to wonder why God allowed a certain event than it is to directly question God's goodness. Having doubts is different from questioning God's sovereignty and attacking his character. In short, an honest question is not a sin, but a bitter, untrusting, or rebellious heart is. And I think we need to keep that in mind. There's a world of difference in the motivation behind our question. Fifth point I want to make is that we have to remember and we have to be encouraged by the fact that God will eventually conquer evil once and for all. And next week, as I said, Lord willing, we're looking at the question, why do we have hope? Because that's really how we can go through the evil that this world has, because we do have a hope. We know, there's an old Southern gospel song that says, I've read the back of the book and we win. And we know that's the outcome. We know eventually God is going to defeat Satan and evil. There will be no more suffering, right? No more crying, no more death. You look at Romans 8:18, 1 Corinthians 2:9, and what you would see there is that the suffering in this life is temporary, and it pales in comparison to what God has for us in eternity. No one wants suffering or trials or tribulation. No one wants the seeming triumph of evil in this world. There's nothing wrong with feeling grief and sadness and sorrow and even anger over man's inhumanity to man. You could find examples every day with no effort whatsoever. Just go online and you'll see a story of someone doing something horrible to someone else. There's nothing wrong with being angry about that. That's appropriate. Being angry at what they did. Don't be angry at God. There's also nothing wrong with humbly questioning God. But the bottom line is, contradictory though it may seem, evil exists in the world because God loved us enough to give us the ability to make choices. God could have made us so we have to love him. We have to do everything he tells us to do. So as contradictory as it may sound, the potential for evil exists because God loved us enough to give us the ability to make choices. Please note, by the way, I did not say that evil is an expression of God's love. It's not. The fact that God allowed for the existence of evil does not mean that evil is somehow a manifestation of God's love. God hates evil. Scripture is abundantly clear about that. God's love for humans is stronger than his hatred of evil, though. Therefore, he created us to have free will. When we're faced with evil, we have to decide how we're going to respond. Are we going to turn to God? Or are we going to turn away from God? Are we going to be drawn closer to him in that suffering and that trial? Or are we going to be drawn away from him because we're so angry and upset at what he's allowed to happen? The good news is found at the end of the verse that we started with. If you go back to John chapter 16, and again, we'll look at this a little more fully next week. But if you were following along, you'll notice that I didn't read you the entire verse earlier. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult topic we've considered this morning. And even though as we look in your word and we put these pieces together and it kind of seems maybe to make some sense in this few minutes that we've spent, it really doesn't mean that it's going to be easier when we face difficulty and pain and suffering and tragedy and trial and persecution. And the truth is, you didn't promise us that it would be easy. Quite the opposite, in fact. But as we do go through our lives and experience these times of struggle and pain and suffering, may we be encouraged by what we've seen this morning. May we draw comfort from the fact that even though in the moment we may hurt We may suffer. But somehow you're still in control of that. And your purposes will be accomplished, and that our suffering is temporary. And you have overcome the world. And what awaits us in eternity is awesome. Help us to know how best to encourage those who are dealing with struggling, trials, and pain. To do it in a way that's honoring to you, that's not flippant, that's not casual, that's not minimizing their trial. And help us as we go through it to handle it in a way that brings honor and glory to you. That would allow someone else who sees what we're going through to be drawn to you through your work in us and through us at that time. We thank you for loving us enough to send your son. Thank you that you did not stop the execution of Christ on the cross. You allowed him to die. You allowed his blood to be shed to pay the penalty for our sins, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have the hope of eternity that's free from pain and tears and death. Thank you for being an awesome God. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.